In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, this mountain, of course, is Mount Sinai. The location of Mount Sinai, they found in this area, they have found all kinds of evidences. They found evidences of an area where they would have done sacrifices down below. They found the evidence, like I said, of the where the golden calf was probably done. And they found the split rock, a rock that would come, you know, where the water comes from the rock. So they found this rock that's split in two that could be. And also the mountain itself is all black. The rest of the whole region is you know, different. It's totally different. And this mountain is black, like there's a permanent stain, if you will, of burn marks on it. Of course, we know it tells us, the scripture tells us that the mountain, that the Lord descended upon the mountain in fire. Anyway, here they are out Mount Sinai, this area of the wilderness of Sinai, and they are camping with God, really. And God is going to meet them, the children of Israel, in the wilderness here. And this is often where God meets us when we think about that. God often meets us in the wilderness, the driest places, so he can give us the living water and fill us up, right? And isn't that true? So Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, now, by the way, you know, in the Exodus movie, or sometimes you might have seen some documentaries on this, you kind of see Moses sort of walking around up on the mountain looking for God, you know. It's not like that. It says Moses went up and God called him, you know. God, I think God's the one that found Moses, not Moses found God, if you know what I mean. And thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, and you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know, God had done great things in Egypt, right? As we've looked at that and studied that, the delivering of the children of Israel, how he had shown himself mighty through the mighty and worthy, really, through the plagues and how he had revealed himself. And it says here that not only did he do that, how he did that, but also how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know, this is an interesting picture that God gives to Moses of, you know, bearing you on eagle's wings. And they would have understood this, I believe, at that time. Eagle's wings, you know, the young eaglet, the fledgling one, he tries to fly. When they get to a certain age, they try to fly, and they go out of the nest, and the mama eagle will come down and be underneath them. And you know, it's not that she holds them on their wings, but she bears them up in that she will actually fly underneath that baby eaglet, that little eaglet that's learning to fly, and so that if that eaglet can't fly, it has somewhere to land, and she can help it. And also the updraft, she would create an updraft so that the young eaglet can strengthen its wings and fly on its own. And just fascinating thing that the Lord would say this way. And God likens the deliverance of Egypt to the bearing up of eagle's wings. God knew what he was doing all the while, and they didn't know what he was doing, though. You know, as it was happening, remember, they were complaining and murmuring to Moses. And you know, you think about this mama eagle, she probably has a little anxiety as that little baby eagle falls out of the nest for the first time. You think of that. But, you know, she's got to learn to trust the mama, that little eaglet. And this is how God is with us also. You know, we need to learn to trust the Lord and know that he will bear us up. You know, we first come to the Lord, we're like babies. We're like those little eaglets. You know, we can't fly, we can't walk, we can hardly talk, we can hardly do anything, in a sense, in the Lord. And then he stirs up the nest so that we have the desire to venture out, if you will, on our own. And we start to go out, and then we falter a bit. Maybe we struggle. Maybe we're trying to fly, so to speak. And then the Lord has to kind of bear us up on eagle's wings. It's a beautiful picture of the way the Lord carries us through difficult times. Verse 5, now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Isn't that sweet words right there? For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And he'll go on. But just precious words there. If you obey, and this is the only contingency that God gives, if you will obey, if you'll keep the covenant that they are obeying, if they'll keep that covenant, he says he will make them his own special people. You know, obedience is the key to our walk with God. It's the key to peace, really, in your life. When you walk in obedience, when you trust the Lord in an obedient manner, He meets you in that obedience. You know, really, we learn obedience at a very young age, don't we? It's something we really need to learn. My little granddaughter this past week is learning about obedience. In fact, they took a video and put it up on Facebook. Maybe some of you have seen it, where, you know, she says, "Hannah obeying, Hannah obeying, Hannah obeying." And I'm like, cool, Hannah is obeying. It's the cutest video, of course, that was ever put together on planet Earth. But it'll make them a special people because of their obedience, because He calls them to this obedience, and then He says, "I'm going to make you special." You know, everything belongs to the Lord, and we're called to be, He says, kingdoms of priests. And you know, priests have a right to the sanctuary, that each of them would have access to God, and that's the idea, that we would each have access to the Lord, that we're a holy nation, a set apart for His purpose. Being holy means set apart. You know, Peter, he reminds us that we also, as the church, are a holy nation, His own special people. I think taking off of these very verses in Exodus, that Peter uses this. And he goes on to say that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. You know, as the Lord's people, we're set apart. Our thinking should be different than those in this world. And you know, the fulfillment of this was just as simple as obeying God's word. The word of God is important. He's telling them, keep the covenant. The covenant was greater than the law itself. The covenant of God would make Israel involved in the Lord and in sacrifice and in choice to obey. The covenant was really what it was all about. And of course, a covenant is something that's somewhat of a contract, only it's different in some ways. Because in a covenant, it's more of a relationship. In a contract, you know, can be very cold. You can have a contract with somebody, just sign a contract. You don't even know them. They sign a contract. You don't know them. You don't have anything with them, really. But a covenant is a relationship. And that's what God has and wants with us. And that choice to obey or disobey in that covenant, we have that choice. And if we obey God in His covenants, as the children of Israel were called to do, and they didn't really do it, but, you know, we should. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So they're zealous to do what they should do. And that's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing when we confess to the Lord. You know, when we make a stand for the Lord and we say, you know, all that you say, that you say, Moses, we should do. And you know, if I give a call here for a recommitment to Christ or a standing and standing for Christ, it's great that we make that stand. It's great that we do that. But it's better that we obey. It's better that we carry through with it. Because they will fall very short of this. And they have good intentions now, but they'll end up falling very short of what their proclamation is. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and the people, that the people may hear when I speak to you, or with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Notice that God is calling Moses to be the go-between from the Lord to the people, and from the people to the Lord. That's Moses' role here. And he does, he wants to reveal to the people that he's speaking to Moses. He wants the people to see, hey, Moses is in charge. We're not going to put any doubt on who's in charge here. I'm making sure they'll know you're in charge, Moses. But he's a go-between. He's one who is seeking the Lord on behalf of the people, and he's representing the Lord to the people. You know, that's really what a leader is. That's what a good leader does. He takes the people's needs and brings them before God. But also, he takes God's word and brings it to the people. And that's what, you know, so much spiritual leadership is. He intercedes for the people, and he's God's representative of the people. Interceding for the people, of course, is praying for them and lifting them up. And if you're involved in ministry of any kind, in church leadership of any kind, you know, it doesn't really matter even what level of that you're on. You could be the overseer of the nursery, or you could be, but you need to be praying for the people who are working with you. It's important that we pray for one another. And actually, really, I believe that the more we pray for each other, the more unified we'll be with each other. The less there'll be skirmishes and problems with one another, if we will pray for one another. And so he intercedes for the people. And then he says in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Wow. This is heavy, right? Here we see, he says, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. And God's going to appear to Israel in a spectacular fashion, though. And before that could happen, though, the people had to get themselves ready. And he says, set some boundaries around them. God is going to come to Mount Sinai. But he didn't mean that the people were free to go to the mountain and fellowship with God. They didn't have that freedom. They had to keep their distance behind a barrier that Moses was supposed to build. And the penalty for failing to keep their distance was death. And it was even so much so that any person or animal that got too close and was considered perhaps in a sense unholy because they did so, they couldn't even be touched by the other people. So you couldn't even hug your loved one and say goodbye. They had to be killed right then, either stoned or shot with an arrow. Executed because they had disobeyed this point of the Lord. Set bounds. You know, we do need boundaries. If there's anything that's a natural thing in human, the human nature that we have, we need boundaries around us. And boundaries are providing, for us to be protected. And God showed Israel that obedience is more important than their feelings. I see many people who go by their feelings. Oh, well, I feel this way or I feel that way. Well, what about obeying the Lord and obeying his word? Because, your feelings can betray you. Feelings come and go, don't they? But obedience to the Lord is always going to be there, and we always need that. And they were to submit their feelings to obedience. I'm sure that they wanted to get closer to the Lord in a sense. But imagine if you did that, it would result in death. They were only allowed to come at God's invitation when the trumpet sounds long. The trumpet signaled that the invitation was open for them to come to that, at least to that certain distance. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and they said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not come near your wives. Now, this is interesting that he tells them to abstain from sexual relations during this time. And it's not that there's anything unclean about that. It's that in this situation, God wanted the people to demonstrate their desire for purity by putting on clean clothes and restraining the flesh. It was like a fast, if you will. Even as Paul talks about in Corinthians that, in the area of marriage, that we're to fast in that area for a season and then come back together. But he says to be ready for the third day, that the meeting with God would only come on the third day. And anyone who tried to meet with God before that third day, would not be met with right, would be wrong. Now, by the way, is there a significance to it being the third day? I thought about this as I was studying this. I thought, is there any significance to it being the third day? We don't know for sure, but perhaps just to give them time to consecrate themselves. But maybe there's a correlation to the resurrection. You can't help but think it, right? We're not sure. It's probably a bit of a stretch, but you think on the third day is when Jesus rose from the dead, And so, I don't know. You can apply it and think about that a little bit, meditate on it. We just celebrated Easter, right? So verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Oh, man, this is a holy moment, heavy moment. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. And as I just told you about Mount Sinai and the whole picture of that, you can imagine now, here's Mount Sinai in Arabia, if that truly is the mountain, it's black. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Man, what a moment this must have been. Here you have, a couple million, 2 to 3 million people starting to come near to Mount Sinai, but not too close because there's barriers there. And Moses is there and the mountain starts to quake. It starts to shake. There's tremblings, there's thunders and lightnings, there's smoke and fire and it's just building up. And there's a shaking of the ground, everything. The mountain's quaking. There's smoke is like a furnace. It's just, this is a happening. And you can be sure people were starting to really freak out at this point. And these are the signs and the powers of the signal, the presence of God. You know, I always crack up at those people who say that they're going to stand before the presence of God. And I'll just kind of talk to the big man upstairs when we get there, you know. You know, our God is a consuming fire. You think you're just going to talk to the big man upstairs. He's just going to, I don't want to stand next to people that talk like that. Makes me nervous. You never quite know what's going to happen. The whole environment must have seemed terrifying to people. And this trumpet sounds, and beyond all that you could see and hear and feel, here's this loud blast of a trumpet coming out of the camp. Not from the camp itself, but from heaven. And they are trembling. The people are trembling. And Moses is brought out the people of the camp to meet with God. Blast of the trumpet comes. In the midst of all this, the sound of the trumpet, till Moses spoke to God. Maybe Moses said to God, hey, could you calm down a little bit? You know, I don't know. I doubt it. maybe the people were so scared and Moses was kind of, like this. Verse 20 says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. God comes to this place in a special presence to Mount Sinai, ready to meet with Moses. And as the people tremble in terror at the foot of the mountain, Moses needs to encourage, to have courage to go up to the mountain. Imagine Moses, he's got to be willing to go into this. You know, I mean, the Lord has spoken to him, so he's got confidence. But, you know, I mean, this is a man of faith. To go in the midst of thunder, lightning, earthquakes, fire, and smoke. Would you do that? I wouldn't. I guess the Lord spoke to me that way. But the thing is, Moses didn't only know God in his awesome power. He knew him in his kindness and his gentleness. He had already experienced the Lord many times by now. And this is what relationship with the Lord does. When you know the Lord, in not only in his awesome power, not only in his thunders and lightnings, but you know him in relationship. And Moses did. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And so let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron, with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. God sends a warning. You know, those in rebellion of curiosity, you know, and this is something I think people are like, you know, and by nature, there are people who are like this. They have a rebellion in them of curiosity. I've got to know what's going on over there. I've got to get closer to this, you know. Isn't that a fascinating thing? Like, we see a disaster happening and we go toward it. I think of the people of 9/11. You know, here the towers are on fire and people are going toward the towers to see what's going on. But God called Moses and Aaron, and he didn't mean there would be an open invitation to the whole congregation. And there, you know, there's a picture here in Mount Sinai of exclusion. Exodus 19 gives us this powerful picture of this awesome fear which Israel had experienced. And you can certainly imagine that this would inspire you to a holy life. Wouldn't you think that this would bring you to a place, man, did you see what happened there? I got to follow the Lord now. And some today say, you know, man, if we just had more of the thunder and fire and trembling of Mount Sinai that would get people and scare people out of their sin and make them walk with God. Yet 40 days later, this whole nation will be practicing an idolatry with a golden calf. 40 days. Praising it as their God who brought them out of Egypt. They'll worship the golden calf as their God who brought them out of Egypt. One man was quoted this way. He said, awe is one thing and submission of the will is another, though. Israel had plenty of awe, but not a lot of submission. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24 give us a little picture of this. And they tell us, you don't need to turn there. It just tells us loud and clear that under this new covenant, we come to a different mountain. That is the Mount Zion. We don't come to Mount Sinai anymore. Mount Sinai is the place of the law. Sinai speaks of fear and terror, but Zion speaks of love and forgiveness. Sinai is in the desert, but Zion is the city of the living God. See, we're heading toward a new mountain. Sinai's with its fear and earthly problems, but Mount Zion, we come with a heavenly and spiritual vision. Only Moses could meet with God and Aaron at Mount Sinai. At Mount Zion, there'll be an innumerable company and general assembly. Sinai is about the law. Zion is about grace. That's what Hebrews 12 talks about. You can read that on your own. Just examine that. It's an interesting study. But we have to come boldly before God. You know, that's what the scripture says, that we can come boldly before his throne of grace with joy to receive God's word. But we need to be set apart. We need to be cleansed. We need to be right with the Lord. We have to respect God in that same way and have an awe of God. But we can enter in and talk to the Lord. So here he is on Mount Sinai now, Moses, and he is there and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. And really, you know, some people say, well, wait a minute, but the Ten Commandments aren't applicable to today. Let me tell you, every moral law there is out there is basically based on these commandments. And you'll find in every culture, you know, none of the cultures that are out there will say murder is right, adultery is right. Even if they have multiple wives, they say, well, you got to have your wife. You don't have a wife and somebody else's wife too. They'll look at those things and they know that they're wrong. And so God spoke all these things saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. The meaning here could be you could have no other gods before me in a sense of in front of me. Or it could also mean no other gods other than me. In either way we look at it, God is saying he is to be exclusive in the life of the believer. We're not to dabble with other gods who are false gods anyway. You know, before God commanded anything of man, he declared who he is. This is how he begins. He says, I am the Lord your God, Jehovah. And the foundation is clear that we have to base everything on who God is, that he has not, and what he has done for us, that he is Jehovah God. And he has the right to tell us what to do. You know, we need to submit to God in that way. We need to realize that God is God and he has the right to tell us what to do. Can you yield to that tonight? You know, that God actually has the right to give the commandments. And it's so interesting when we begin to look at these commandments. It's, you know, they weren't invented at Mount Sinai in a sense. But they were brought in this picture here. You know, I mean, it's not like they didn't know murder was wrong before this was written. But God just makes it very clear here. Yet, you know, it's interesting. In our modern world, we have a shift going on. So one statistic said 63% of Americans reject the concept of moral absolutes. Probably higher than that now when you think of it. There are times when people think a lie is justified. In 1990, Ted Turner distributed copies of what he called something to replace the Ten Commandments. He called them the 10 Voluntary Initiatives. Didn't really catch on. Fortunately, you shall have no other gods before me. An understanding of who God is will bring us to a place of not wanting anyone else before God. You know, in their day, there was a temptation to worship materialism. We have that same one today. Baal, the god of weather and financial success, was the god of materialism. And then there was the goddess of Ashtaroth, which is the god of sex, romance, and reproduction. And many other local kind of deities. And we're tempted to worship the same gods today. God demands that we be his. We should not just take God and add him to our life. It's not like we just, oh yeah, well I've got my God in my pocket. Or I've got Jesus as my friend. I know people like this. They don't really walk with God, and yet they'll have scripture on their Facebook page, for example. But their life is not right with God, and they're not walking with God. And when you look at idolatry, really, it's a work of the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us that. And there's many, I think, who call themselves Christians who really, I believe, are idolaters. You know, you can make an idol out of anything. There's lots of things that can become an idol in your life. Sports can become an idol in the life of a man, and sometimes, I guess, even a woman. Television can become an idol. Time on the computer can become an idol. Shopping, ladies, can become an idol. I don't know too many men that have to worry about shopping becoming an idol. He goes on, second commandment, you shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. No carved images or likenesses. Many have interpreted this to mean we should never have pictures or sculptures of men or even Jesus or, you know, any of the, you know, ideas of Scripture, of, you know, people in Scripture. You should never have a sculpture of Moses or something like that. Even the Last Supper depictions, like Leonardo da Vinci's depictions, we shouldn't even look at those things because those are images. Some have interpreted that this way. But notice what verse 5 says. It says that we are not to bow down nor serve them. It doesn't mean, I don't believe it means that we can't have art that might speak and show what these things are. You know, but we're not to bow down and worship them. And of course, in some circles, they have become that. There are many beautiful artistic carvings. Now, no doubt the existence of some of these things can lead some people into idolatry, but the fact that they exist is not in itself idolatry. So it doesn't forbid making an artistic image, this commandment. In fact, God commanded himself for the Israelites to make images of the cherubim in Exodus 25 and 26. But it forbids the idea of making images to aid us in worship, you see? You know, it's not like when we have these images that we can then, it helps us to worship them, to worship God even. God is spirit, Romans or John chapter 4 says. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where worship is. It's a spiritual exercise. And trying to make God into our own image, Paul tells us, those who did that in Romans 12, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what took place. And he says the reason for this is because God is a jealous God. Now listen, God's jealousy is his love in action. It's not, he doesn't want to share us with anyone. That's the point. It's not a jealousy like we get jealous when men get jealous of their wives or a girlfriend. That's like a vindictive sort of anger jealousy. It's not that he's jealous of us. God is jealous for us. You know, he's not jealous of us going elsewhere. He's jealous for us because he wants us with him. You see, I'm a jealous God. Now, also these verses in verses 5 and 6 are very interesting. The visiting of iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. Notice those. These verses have been abused. Some have taught from these an abhorrent doctrine called generational sins or generational curses. Maybe you've heard of it. But it's not an accurate doctrine. I want you to notice some key words here in verses 5 and 6. Notice, in verse 5 it says, of those who hate me, he'll visit the iniquity. And in verse 6 he says, he'll show mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the iniquity will be visited on those who hate God and the mercy to those who love God. You see? There's no such thing as a generational curse. If you're born again, you know the Lord, you got a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not hung over with some curse. You know, some of these movements will have deliverance meetings to get rid of the curses in your life back on generations, six generations ago or something. That's totally unbiblical. In fact, we know as you study the kings, you see that there are wicked kings who have righteous sons and there are righteous kings who have wicked sons. So if there were generational curses, how does that happen? You see, it's not biblical. We all have a choice to follow the Lord or not. And what my great-great-grandfather did, which I don't even know what he did, but whatever it was he did, I'm not under that curse if he did something. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, this is one where you can do this in a number of ways. You can break this commandment, this third commandment, through profanity, using the name of the Lord in a blasphemous way. Isn't it fascinating and interesting how no one says, like, oh, Buddha? You ever notice that? You know? Oh, Confucius. No, no one says that. You know, you bang your finger, people bang their finger. They're using the Lord's name because he's the true and living God. That's why. You can't blaspheme a God that's not a real God. So there is that issue of blasphemy, of profanity. But then there's also using it in a frivolous manner, in a superficial way, sort of a foolish way. You know, and I said, I'm going to say, I hear Christians do this sometimes. OMG. You know, I hear them use the term, oh my God, and they don't mean it like, oh my God, in worship. It's used very flippantly, very loosely. Maybe even guilty of that. That's using the Lord's name in vain. The word vain means empty. It means you're using the word without it having meaning. You know, and the name of our God is a great name, and we should never take that lightly. And so as a believer, you know, that needs to change in our vocabulary. We need to ask the Lord to clean it up. Lord, give me the power, give me the ability to strengthen to change that in my life. I don't want to use that. And then the third one is really, you know, we use the Lord's name. People do this in hypocrisy. That is, they claim the name of the Lord, but act in a way that disgraces the Lord. You know, that's just as much breaking this commandment as anything else. When you say you're a Christian and you act in a way that's not as a believer, you disgrace the Lord. You disgrace the name of the Lord. You misrepresent God. God does not want us to misrepresent Him. We need to represent God in the way that He designed. You know, when the Lord said in Matthew 6, hallowed be your name, what was He saying? Saying, set the name of God apart as holy. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, it's interesting. When we get into this in more detail, I'll go into a lot more detail about this. But the law of the Sabbath is the only law that's really not repeated in the New Testament as a command to Christians. And so, you know, we have a whole movement, and even more than one, but a whole movement of the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, you've got to practice the Sabbath today. You've got to worship on Saturdays. But this is really a picture. You know, some Christians claim that it's required to do this, but the New Testament makes clear that Christians are not under the obligation of the Sabbath day. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 is a reference. You want to look them up. Galatians 4, 9 to 11. But that Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of the Sabbath for us, and that we are to enter into His rest, which that's what Sabbath means, is rest. And Hebrews chapter 4 gives us a whole outline of what it is to enter into the rest of the Lord. Galatians 4:10 tells us that we're not to be bound to observe days, months, and seasons and years as Christians. Now, the Sabbath is commanded here to Israel. But it's a shadow of things to come, as it says in Colossians 2:16. The substance is of Christ. We have our rest in Jesus. We have our place in Him. And since the shadow of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus, we're free to worship any day. And really, we should worship every day. That's the Christian life. And though we're free from the legal obligation of the Sabbath day, we should not ignore the opportunity to worship every day. And we should not also ignore the principle of the day of rest. God has built us so that we need rest. So taking a day of rest is a good thing. The Christians worshiped on the first day of the week. That was where Sunday, where it began. And in one sense, it's a little bit sad that it happened that there was one day a week, because we could really have worshiped every day, right? In fact, in the book of Acts, you see them going place to place, door to door, in a sense, visiting one another, having fellowship all the time. And as believers, really, we should look to do that. We should maximize our fellowship, spend as much time as we can with each other, want to be together. But we need regular rest also, otherwise we'll wear out, won't we? So the concept of Sabbath rest is important. But we are, notice, if you want to practice a Sabbath, by the way, you can, but it says you're supposed to work 6 days. So you better start working 6 days a week, and then you can take one day off. You can't take Saturday and Sunday. You're not allowed. So if Saturday's your Sabbath day, I expect to see you in Wawa on Sunday. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Notice that if we honor our parents, it impacts our future. Young people, would you keep that in mind? You honor your parents, it impacts your future. You shall not murder. Now, by the way, it's talking about murder. It's not saying you shall not kill. It doesn't say that. It says you shall not murder. There's a difference. God does not say that there should be no war in this world. War is necessary at times. There are righteous wars. Now, I'm not saying every war is necessary, and I don't like war. And I pray one day there would be no war. There will be one day. We got word this week of a young man that my son knows was under fire in Afghanistan, praying for him, his unit. One of his buddies was killed right by him. Sad, difficult to hear. But let me tell you, if there were not wars in this world, you know, the United States of America would never exist if there hadn't been a war. If we hadn't fought World War II, Adolf Hitler would rule the world right now. These things are necessary. Killing is at times necessary, but murder is wrong. Unrighteous murder. And we'll get into more detail on that. You shall not commit adultery. Boy, we need a renewal of faithfulness in this world in marriage, don't we? What's so sad about this is, even among Christians, this is an epidemic. I will tell you that as a pastor. I deal with this all the time. Believers who commit adultery. Now, God can restore, and I've seen it many times. God can heal it. God can restore. God can bring forgiveness. But it's grieving, I believe, to his heart, and it's grieving to know that really the statistics on this probably are no different than the world. You shall not steal. You say, well, I don't steal. Stealing time from your boss by taking a long break, that's stealing. Stealing office supplies from your company? Oh, but they're only paper clips. Oh, that's not stealing then. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Gossip, stretching the truth. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his BMW. Oh, that's right. Nor anything that is your neighbor's. Colossians chapter 3 struck me this week. One of the fellows did a Devo in Colossians chapter 3 this week. And a verse that struck me, it said that it's speaking about fornication and all kinds of various things. And then it says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And I thought to myself, I'd been driving down the road, saw a BMW, and went, wow, I'd like to have that car. I mean, I have a decent car. I have a Honda. It's a good car. But I covet a BMW. And that is idolatry. That's what he says. It's convicting, right? Then all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let God not speak with us, lest we die. In other words, we can't handle it anymore, Mo. You talk to God for us. Because we don't want to die. You do the talking to God, and we'll hear it from you. God is too awesome for us. Sort of sad. Means that the people weren't right, really. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. So that's the purpose of this. The reason this was given was so that they would be convicted and they would not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Think of Moses' walk with God, man. How holy this guy was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." Now, again, they're going to make these very things. He's specifically warning them not to make the golden calf, and they're going to go and make it. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name. I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that you may, your nakedness may not be exposed." And again, right after this, they will go and build the golden calf within almost a little more than a month. You know, you look at this and you think, some people would say we need the fire of God to come down like it did in Exodus. And that would cause people to repent. If we just had the fire of God, then people would walk with him, right? But although that would be awesome, and it would be in one sense, they didn't obey, even though they heard the voice of God. So what makes us think people would? They wouldn't obey anymore today. If we saw the fire of God today, it wouldn't cause people to obey. In the book of Revelation, we see that there will be angels flying throughout the heavens, writing the everlasting gospel in the sky and proclaiming the everlasting gospel to the people. There will be earthquakes and famines and pestilences. There'll be all kinds of things happening. It'll be clearly the hand of God, and people will just still curse God. In fact, even after Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth, and Satan is loosed upon this earth, people will follow Satan. After living in perfect harmony for 1,000 years, "The heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah the prophet wrote. We need to realize that men will follow their hearts. It's been quoted, I think, a couple of times in the last few weeks, but Joe Foch said this at the men's conference we had. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," Jesus said. Whatever you're putting your time, your effort, your efforts, your direction into, whatever you're doing with that, that's where your heart's going to be. Or that's where your treasure's going to be, I should say. And wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. And that heart will make a convert in your mind. You will convince yourself. Your mind can easily convince yourself that something's even right and okay. It could be totally against these commandments, and it will convince you that it's okay because your heart's there. I've seen this very thing with people who are in adultery, this exact thing. They will tell me, "It's different for me. I'm in love. You don't understand." And I've sat with them and I've tried to get them to see and understand, "But you don't understand. I love this person." Well, it doesn't say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery except when you love somebody." It says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We need to see God for who he really is. I don't know about you, but I read this through, I want to tremble a little bit. There's an awe. You know, we talk so much about the grace and the wonder of his grace, and it's wonderful. We need to see that our God is a consuming fire. And that his laws and his teachings, these things are real and true. And all the more it should make us want to yield our hearts to him and ask him to make us holy, even as he is holy.